I want to thank the pastoral staff, too, who so jealously guard the lectern so to feed you, the flock, that they've entrusted it to me. And apart from God's grace, totally unworthy. I think the most accurate introduction I ever got was at First Baptist Church in Vancouver, on a very busy intersection in downtown Vancouver. And they had asked me to speak on the doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and illumination, all in one sermon. And I wondered how I could do that. And so I chose the story of Balaam and his donkey, because you have all of that there. And they called me up the Tuesday before, what's the title of your sermon? And I never gave it a thought. And on the spur of the moment, I said, we'll call it the Talking Donkey. So when I got to the church, on that big billboard, it said, the Talking Donkey, Dr. Walkey. And my first thought was, isn't that the truth? And my second thought was, glad I said donkey. My text this morning is found in Psalm 8, and I invite you to turn with me to this psalm. Professor Houston at the Regent is a historian, and he and I have just put out a commentary, or it's been accepted by Erdmans, a commentary on 13 psalms, one of which is Psalm 8. The title of it be The Psalms of Christian Worship, and the subtitle is Hearing the Voices of the Psalmist and of the Church in Response. So it deals with the whole history of the interpretation of these psalms within the history of the church. Let's read the psalm after the superscript, the Psalm of David. And then the psalm has the frame in verses 1 and 9, a repetition. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then there come two stanzas, and they're in an alternating parallelism of A deals with the heavens, and then the B deals with God's order of redemption through humanity on the earth. And then you get another stanza, the same thing, and then he will develop that we've been commissioned to rule. But let's read this psalm. I am, which is the meaning of Lord in capital letters, I am who I am. I am our Lord, and the hour, being by the King, is with his people, of whom we are a part. And the Lord now is in lowercase, indicating Adonai, meaning my master, our master or sovereign, who rules us to establish a kingdom of love for God and love for one another. How majestic, and the Hebrew word here has majestic in power, how excellent in power is your name in all the earth. And his name in the Old Testament was revealed as I am who I am. And in the New Testament, he reveals himself as the triune God. As we know, he's a God of love. And that, by definition, if it's eternally love, love has to be a reciprocal relationship. And through all eternity, there was a love within the Trinity expressing of that love. Today, God wants to be known by the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us to meet in his name. He tells us to pray in his name. And so we come to God celebrating the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do no injustice if we said, how excellent in power is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the earth. Now he begins with the order of creation, as I said. You have set your glory, and the Hebrew preposition could mean above, or it can mean upon. And my research has shown me that every use of this collocation, combination of words, it would mean you have set your glory upon the heavens, and as he'll make clear, he's referring to the moon and the stars that display God's glory. Then we come to a very difficult line that I'll have to spend a bit of time with, for it says literally, from the lips of children, children being those who cannot fend for themselves, totally dependent upon an adult for their protection and their provision. From the lips of children, and even that's too big, suckling infants at a mother's breast, totally helpless, totally dependent. Then the Hebrew says, you've laid the foundations of strength. What does that mean? It's a difficult line. And you've laid this foundation of strength because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. The avenger is one who takes matters into his own hands and avenges himself. He will be the judge. Instead of trusting God to do the judgment, he will avenge himself in unbelief. And he looks at the heavens again. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, and then the order of redemption again. What are mere mortals? The Hebrew word here, enosh, means man in his weakness. So in the TNIV, we've translated it, what are mere mortals? That you are mindful of them. You've made a commitment to them. And you act upon that commitment. Human beings, that you care for them. You visit them. You take care of them. And then you've commissioned them and crowned them to rule. You have made them a little lower than heavenly beings. Crown them with glory and honor. Thus, expression is used of royalty. You made them rulers of the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And now he speaks of the world they rule, all flocks and herds. And not only the domesticated animals, but even the wild animals that would devour them. And the animals of the wild. The birds in the sky, the fish in the sea. And then actually, this is in the singular. And I think it's a reference to Leviathan, the symbol of chaos and death. The one that swims the path of the seas, because it's in parallel to the wild animals. I am our sovereign. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Helmut Thielicke, in his excellent little book on how the world began, suggests that before we go to a theater on an evening, we ask some foundational questions about what we're going to see. Who's the playwright? Who's the director? Who are the actors or actresses? And what's the plot about? He says, we ask those questions of a play, but he says, if I'm not mistaken, most people step out onto the stage of life not having asked these basic questions upon which everything depends. We're on a stage. Who's the playwright? Who wrote the script? Who's directing this show? We're the actors and actresses. What's the plot? And if we wait for the promptings of a moment to babble out our empty lines, look back on it all, it won't make much sense. We'll have lounged in some comfortable sofas, rummaged through a filing cabinet, engaged in some quarrelsome dialogue along the way, played a part in a love scene or two. But it will all be a tutti-frutti. Turn a few somersaults. It will be, as Shakespeare said, it'll be a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. When you turn to the philosophers, you discover they're very uncertain about who we are as human beings, what it means to be human. Daniel Ford nicely cataloged the different viewpoints, and I put them in my Old Testament theology because it was a nice catalog. Aristotle defined us as a political animal. Edmund Burke, a religious animal. Benjamin Franklin, a tool-producing animal. Thomas Carlyle, a tool-using animal. But all of them are defining us as animals. For some, we're less than animals. Robert Louis Stevenson said, we're but a devil, weakly fettered by some generous beliefs. And Gilbert, doubtless with Sullivan's approval, said we are nature's soul mistake. B.F. Skinner said, we've moved beyond dignity. We have no dignity. We began to lose our dignity when we lost our address in the Copernican Revolution. We lost further dignity when Freud demonstrated that we're not even masters in our own houses. We're controlled by passions and sexual forces beyond our understanding. And the last claim we had to dignity, which was our intelligence, we lost that when Big Blue, the IBM computer, beat our chess champion, Karpov. And so we denigrate ourselves. Now that's one side, but we're like manic depressives. Because many people today believe we're gods. And so they believe, like a manic depressive, we're both an animal and a god. And the results have been disastrous. If you excuse me, I'll just read a sentence or two from the Old Testament theology. All right, unaided by revelation, the depraved human mind creates understandings of the identity of humankind that kill society as surely as diseases kill the body. Their depraved notions of what it means to be human have led to unrealistic Marxist social programs, to Lenin's bloody revolutions, to fascism, to abortion and euthanasia, to individualism and sexual license, to the denial of the biblical doctrines of the husband-wife relationship. Tillich said, I think rightly, I don't agree with him usually, God died in the 19th century. Humanity died in the 20th century. Because without God, we do not have dignity. But in our psalm, he crowns us with tremendous dignity. He says, you've made us a little lower than heavenly beings. As Elmer Martin puts it in his splendid little book, God Design, says, on a scale from 1 to 10, with 1 being a brute beast and 10 being God, humanity, a human being, is an 8 or a 9. Our bodies may be animalistic, but there's something about humanity that communicates with God. And we are closer to God in our spirit than we are to the animal world. And that's what's important. Not only are we a little lower than heavenly beings crowned with such dignity, but we are commissioned to rule. At the crowning of Queen Elizabeth, which I can remember, some of you older folk can, in 1952, C.S. Lewis said that the putting of that huge, heavy crown on her small, inexperienced head was a symbol of humanity. On our small, inexperienced heads, God has crowned us to rule everything. Now, this text, we need to consider three texts in conjunction with it. The first one is obviously putting to poetry Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And we might turn there, if you wish, with me. Genesis 1, famous text, and I think many of you would know it by heart, but to see what. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. What's the difficult concept here is, what does it mean to be in the image of God that gives us our dignity? When I teach biblical theology, I spend a whole lecture on explaining what is meant by the image of God. Suffice it here to say that in the world of the Bible, the image of God refers to ruling. Let me read a text from Assyrian king Esarhaddon, who lives at about 675 years before Christ. Here's what it writes. Well, I'll background. In Assyria, only kings were thought to be in the image of God. And this is what's written to Esarhaddon at 675. A free man is as the shadow of God. The slave as the shadow of a free man. But the king, he is like unto the very image of God. And that fits exactly the psalm. Our being in the image of God is we are his vicegerents to rule everything. Now, the psalm, that was before the fall. Now, the psalm is written after the fall. And it makes two distinct contributions. The second one is the crucial part. But the first one that engages the psalmist and engages many thoughtful people, what is a mere mortal in light of your transcendence? And of course, he could see the stars with their majesty and beauty, the longevity and endurance, their purity and their brightness, their innumerable numbers. But he had no idea what we know that makes it even more incomprehensible for modern man, or modern people. We're told that our galaxy, in which we're just a small part, is 100,000 light years, traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 100,000 years to get across it. And that's only one of millions, billions of galaxies. I was last year in New York, and I wanted to see the new planetarium there. And it had pictures from the Hubble telescope. Phenomenal. And one galaxy was in the shape of a crab with flaming tips on either side. And they said the gap between these tips was 700,000 light years. I can't comprehend such a thing, beyond all comprehension to me. And then the speed in which everything is moving, to think about it would make me dizzy, but we're not even aware of it. I mean, we're spinning around on our axis at 1,000 miles per hour. The sun is the earth is hurtling around the sun at 66,000 miles per hour. That's what we're doing right now. It's incredible. The sun, in turn, is revolving around its galaxy, going at 120 miles per hour. And then, as you know, space is like a balloon expanding. And it's beyond comprehension. This space is expanding at the rate of 324,000 miles per second. Did you get that? 324,000 miles per second? There's no speed limit on it, evidently. And that's why they measure this by some quasar out there, and that's why they can argue from the Big Bang Theory that the universe is 14 billion years old. But that quasar is 24 billion light years away from us. And I was reading on this in preparation for the sermon. I discovered that even that quasar is sort of irrelevant because there are things much further away that are moving even faster, but they haven't quite comprehended it all yet. I don't understand how anybody can look at this and the glories and majesty of it and not believe in God and to believe it's just a chance. I mean, Aristotle said it well. He speculated this way. Should a man live underground and converse with the works of art and mechanism, and afterwards be brought up into the day, to see the several glories of the heaven and earth, he would immediately pronounce them the work of such a being as we define God to be. That's Aristotle. You have to be inexcusably calloused to say this all happened by chance. That takes more faith than I have. And yet, the question is, here we are, nothing. I mean, insignificant. They tell me from the end of the solar system that our Earth would be less than a pixel on a TV screen. And then there's us. What is a mere human being that you are mindful of him? I have tea every week with a friend who's not a believer. And this is what hinders him in part. He says, I can't see how God could be concerned about this specks of nothing. And I said to him, don't you think it's a bit exceptional that you're the only creature that could think to make such a judgment about matters? We are exceptional. We're the only ones who can reflect, as far as we know. We're the only ones who can think. In my mind, the earth is a stage smaller than this platform. And on a stage, a playwright can portray the whole conflict between good and evil. And as I understand Scripture, that's exactly what we're on. We're on this little stage called the earth. And on this stage, God has been pleased to play out the great tension between Satan and Christ. Between two minds. The mind of Satan, who saw himself as being superior and therefore could take advantage of it. And the mind of Christ, who was equal with God, and emptied himself, and used his advantage to advantage others, and provide salvation. That is the great drama of life. And the issue is, as you play out this role of life, which side are you on? Are you on the side of loving God and loving neighbor? Or are you on the side of, I don't need God. I can live it out on my own terms. I can avenge myself. I can establish my own kingdom. I don't need God. And in that process of basically self, there is inevitably the trampling of somebody else. That's the great drama of life. Now, the psalm is very concerned with this. The fact of the matter is, it's very interesting. We're just becoming aware at the way the Psalter has been put together. It's an amazing piece of work. For example, there's no mention of the name of God until you get to the end of chapter 7 and 17. I will give thanks to I Am because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of I Am Most High. So 17:7 ends with, I'll sing his praise, the name. And you pick up verse chapter 8. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And you end the psalm, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you pick it up in verse 9, chapter 9. I will praise you. I am with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. He ends with praising the name. Psalm 8, he praises the name. He begins chapter 9, praising the name. Furthermore, when you look at the Psalter, you discover, after the introduction of Psalms 1 and 2, we have five petition psalms. Petitioning God, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then comes this paean about the dignity of humanity. Then comes five petition psalms, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And then look what happens in chapter 14. Now we have exactly the opposite. Instead of the dignity of humanity, we get the degradation of humanity. And we read, fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt. The deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. I Am looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there's anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. not even one that's apart from the faithful. There's a depravity in everyone. They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the I am. Then there is the judgment that will follow. Here we have five petitions on dignity of humanity. Five petitions on degradation of humanity apart from God's grace. As a result of this contradiction, everything good we do has a counterproductive part to it. The Italian Renaissance, the great arts of Bernini and Michelangelo and Raphael are matched with corruption of the Medicis and of the papacy that persecuted and did wrong by the people so they could pay these artists. That's all. Take the computer, your world. Tremendous technology, tremendous advantages, but the terrorists also use it. And the pornographer also uses it to corrupt our youth. Everything good has a counterpart because of this dual nature of humanity. Take the financial markets today. Our money, investments, and loaning money is what made us so wealthy and prosperous. But then they extended credit, that is to believe in somebody, to people who had no reason to believe in them, and they could not pay it back. And hence there's the meltdown, because they can't pay it back. It's absolute madness. The lumber industry, great. We make some beautiful houses. And it could be handled wisely. But no, where I live, it's clear harvest. And the soil is stripped. And it washes away. And it can't be replaced until hundreds of years, if it will be replaced. We overfish the oceans. Take the pharmaceutical industry. Wonderful cures, polio, smallpox, tuberculosis. But then weapons of mass destruction to kill us that could wipe out the human race, and we fear it. And obviously, atomic energy, of which we're all aware, tremendous power, but then there's the other side of it. It threatens to annihilate us. And we know whatever we can do, we will do. That's our history. There's a madness about it all. And beside that, we're in this great conflict. This is just a symptom of our malignancy. We're in a great conflict between, are you committed to God and to Christ, or are you committed to Satan's way, which is self and exploitation? Where do you stand? And if you're on the side of God and Christ, how do you rule everything, including the enemy and the foe? And that's where we get this great text in verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, you've laid the foundations of strength on account of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. My dad lived to be about 104. And he assured me I'm not going to live that long because I work too hard. As he reached into his 90s, he was afraid that his mind might atrophy, so he began memorizing. He memorized Hebrews, he memorized John, he memorized the Psalms to keep his mind nimble. A great idea. And as we'd drive along, he'd recite to me long stretches of scripture. And he was doing Psalm 8. Going along just fine. And he was at the part where it says, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children you have ordained strength. And then he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, I said, hey, Dad, you missed the second part there. To silence the foe and the avenger. And you did all this because you're your enemies. He says, yeah, I know, but I don't understand that, so I don't recite that. But that's the key to the song. When he talks about the lips, of children and infants. Well, first of all, the lips refers to their speech. But how can lips lay a foundation? They can't. It's obviously that in a positive juxtaposition tells you you've got to figure out speech. It's their petitions. It's their praises. In the name of God. From their petitions and from their praises, you've laid the foundations of a strong bulwark that is impregnable, that the foe and the enemy cannot overcome. How do we stand? How do we conquer? This is how you put together the dignity of man and God's name. We do it through weakness, in dependence upon God. When he talks about children and infants, he uses a hyperbole. That expression is always used for helpless people before a ruthless tyrant. And this is how God conquers. It's not the way Satan would conquer. It's not the way you and I would conquer. But we're dealing in the spiritual realm of bringing everything under our feet. And you won't have the counterproductive malignancy that frightens us. It's our way of prevailing, a way that's totally other. And so through the petitions and praises of your humble, meek, dependent people, you establish a bulwark that cannot be overcome and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. As Jesus said, on account of your enemies. In fact, they will conquer in the final analysis. I like what Calvin, the way Calvin put it. The faithful prayer and praise of God's people, not necessarily their eloquence, commences the work of slaying the foe. What majesty accrues to God when he brings on the field of battle the poor in spirit against the arrogant hordes of wickedness in order to slay their intolerable pride in the dust. That's Calvin. That's how we rule. To walk the stage of life lion-like, we must be lamb-like within. To walk the stage of this earth king-like, we must be childlike within. We are dependent upon him and his strength. And our greatest strength is nothing compared to that. Jesus beautifully illustrates it. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world if he'll just bow down to him and acknowledge his way of trust yourself independently from God. Take it that way. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus rejected it. That was the easy way. That's where the whole world buys into. I will establish a kingdom, a mansion, a house, by wealth, whatever it will be, independently from God. And you can have a kingdom that way. But it's depraved. It will not endure. And just prior to that temptation, God said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that expression, "You are my Son," is from Psalm 2. And he said to the Son, "Ask of me, my Son, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." Satan offered him the earth with no sacrifice. The Father offers the Son the earth, but through suffering, conflict, sacrifice. He had to take the cross to establish a redeemed race of people. The test is,
Do you trust yourself, as we're taught, telling the children? Or do you trust God? Do you take the stand by yourself, apart from the cross, or do you stand under the cross? Where are you in the battle? I conclude with reading Hebrews chapter 2, where this is picked up again. And Christ is the one who conquers everything. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 and following. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. The proof of the pudding is that God exalted Jesus. And he said, I will build my church. And no other kingdom has stood the test of history. Ours is the resurrection. And we will overcome. Let us stand at the foot of the cross and rule.